Thank you for your favor. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness toward us, God, that you are a good God. You're a great God. You're a caring, loving Father. Jesus, I pray for your grace for each one of us to hear what you have to speak to us today, God, that we would hear your words, not just my words, God. I don't want to just share my ideas, my thoughts, things that I'm learning, things that I find interesting. I want to share your prophetic message today, God, what you're speaking to us as the church, as the body of Christ here in Oconomowoc today, God. So give me words to speak and give me anointing from your Holy Spirit to speak your message. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, that, when I went to get my water, so we're videoing the messages now. Levi's up there, and I told him, okay, you got to follow me as I move around. And I forgot. I went to go get my water while I was praying. He's like, cool. You got it, though? You're good? Yeah, he's good. I'll try not to. Michael moves around a lot. So last week, there was a lot of this, but I'll try to stay in the batter's box here. You know, I got stuck when I was reading through Genesis. I got stuck in Genesis 6, where, you know, this is the first time in the Bible where the word favor shows up. And the scenario is this: you know, God created the whole world and everything, right? But then Adam and Eve sin, and then sin enters the world, and things get bad. Then they get worse, and then they get even worse to the point where you get Genesis 6:5. God looks down and he says, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." So God created everything all good, all perfect, but then everything got screwed up. It says in verse 6, you know, God responds in some really like intense emotions during this. It wasn't just like God's looking down and he's like, everything's screwed up. Let me start again. Totally unfeeling, just like some Terminator, you know, kill all the humans. Everything's going to be better now. Get rid of the virus on the planet. No, God responded with some very intense emotions. In verse 6, it says that he regretted that he made man. The word, it's an interesting Hebrew word that literally means to sigh. But almost 100% of the places it's used in the Bible, it's used to mean to regret, to change your mind on something. But the idea that I have is, you know, God's looking down and he just goes, "What? Why are you doing this? Every intention of the thoughts of your hearts is only evil continually. All the time it's bad. You're bad, you're bad, you're bad. There's no evil light. Everybody's evil." And it's not just that they're bad and mean and God's annoyed at that. It's that they're bad and they're mean and they're hurting themselves and they're hurting people around them. And they're spreading it throughout the planet to the point where everything's ruined. And so he looks at it and he goes, "What? Why did I do this?" You know, I don't know, you know, my kids are obviously perfect. You've all met them, and you know my kids are perfect. I'm not biased at all. For others of you who, you might have children that make mistakes once in a while, and maybe they repeat the same mistake over and over, and you look at them, you're like, "What? Maybe I should have remained celibate. Why do you keep pulling the toilet paper and stuffing it in the toilet? Like, that's dumb. I keep telling you to don't do that. Or why can't you figure out how to rake the leaves?" My kids rake leaves great. They figured it out. But some kids might have problems with that. My kids have problems with shoveling. I don't know why. But some of them are great, others can't. And I'm like, "Why are you not shoveling right? That's not hard. There's snow. I don't want snow there. Okay, put it where the other snow should be, but not where the snow shouldn't be. It's not that hard." But so once in a while, you know, we look down at our kids and we're like, "I don't get it. What is the problem?" And we sigh and we're like, I don't know. I love you, but sometimes I wonder. I think that was God. He's looking down going, "I love you, but sometimes I wonder, what am I going to do here?" So it says that he regretted that he made mankind. It so hurt him and he saw all the evil that was coming out of man that he really regretted it. It says that he was grieved to his heart. The Hebrew words literally mean carved or cut, and they're sometimes used to talk about like an idol that was carved out of a piece of wood. It's like God's heart was cut. He looked down and saw his people hurting and hurting others, and that there was no hope as far as he could see to ever get these people to change, and it hurt him in his heart to see that happening. And then it says that he decided to blot out man from the face of the earth. It literally means erase, wipe out. To delete mankind from the face of the earth. It's the word that throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, David prays, "God, blot out my sins. or don't blot out my enemy's sins, but judge them for it. It's the same word used there, just where God says that he'll erase our sins, that he'll choose to send our sins as far as the east from the west, and he'll forgive us of all of our sins. That's the word he's using here, that there's no memory of the sin. Well, God looks at the earth, and he's like, he's so hurt by it, and he sees all the evil that's coming from his creation, that he goes, the only solution is to wipe it all out, to get rid of everything, erase it, control, out, delete, start from the beginning. It's kind of like, well, painting with Jonathan, I learned about rotten wood in your siding. And, you know, if you've got people call him and ask him to paint, and so he looks at the house ahead of time, and he's got to investigate, you know, see, find the places of the siding where there's rotten wood, because you don't want to paint over rotten wood. You can, and it'll look okay for a little while, but eventually it doesn't solve the problem. And so he'll tell people, okay, you've got a board here that's got to be replaced, a board here, a board there. And sometimes people replace them, sometimes they don't, and we're like, well, okay, it's in your court now, you know, the paint is not going to fix your problem. But what do you do? So if you've got one rotten board, you take it out and you put in a good board. What if you got one after another, and then every board in your house is rotten. And not only every board, it's all the studs are rotten. The roof is falling apart. The floor is falling apart. Everything is rotten and full of mold and falling apart. What do? You can't fix it. You gotta raise the building, start again. And so that's what happened in Genesis 6, is God's looking around. He's like, everything is rotten and I can't fix it, because he gave us free will to do what we want with the power he's given us. And his people had used that power to do evil, to spread wickedness, to spread unrighteousness, to spread hatred of God and hurt and anger and pain all over the planet. And so God looks down, he's like, okay, I gotta blot it out. I gotta erase it. I gotta start from scratch again, do something new, because this is not working. And even though it hurt him, even though it wasn't easy for him to do it, that was the only solution that he saw. Except one man found favor, Noah. Among all the people on the planet at the time that had turned evil, God showed his favor to one person, Noah. And that favor marked the difference between life and death for Noah. It marked the difference between life and death for his family. It marked the continuation of the human race. Can you imagine if no one had found God's favor? We wouldn't be here. But one person found the favor of God, and that the favor of God that was on the life of Noah had repercussions, massive repercussions for all of history. So I want to spend a couple of weeks talking about the favor of God, but let's just back up and define favor. In Webster's 1828 dictionary, and for any of you who've wondered why do we, you know, preachers all the time, they refer to Webster's 1828 dictionary. And when I was a young Christian, I was going to church and the pastor was talking about, yeah, this word defined in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it means blah, blah, blah. I thought, why do you have to go back 180 years to find a definition? You could just ask Google. Not back then, you couldn't. You could ask Yahoo back then. But then why are these guys always going back to the 1828 dictionary? Well, Daniel Webster, who made the Webster's 1828 dictionary, he was a radical Christian, and that was the first edition of the dictionary, and it's really faith-building. You can find copies of it online, and you can look up words. Well, not all words are encouraging. Like, if you look up boat, I'm sure it'll not be that encouraging. But if you look up stuff like faith, favor, salvation, holiness, he's just preaching to you. It's really encouraging. And so so that's why a lot of times we go back to the 1828 dictionary. It's just good stuff. So Webster's 1828 defines favor as kind regard, kindness, friendly disposition, support, defense, disposition to aid, befriend, support, promote, or justify, in the sense of, you know, being in favor of a measure. If you're in favor of a measure, you have a disposition or inclination to support that, to put your assistance there to make sure that this measure goes through. It can mean benevolence shown by word or deed, any act of goodwill, mildness or mitigation of punishment. You know, favor. If you're a criminal and you stand before the judge and you're supposed to get minimum of 13 years, maximum of 30 years, and the judge says, you know what, I have pity on you and I see you're really trying, I'm going to give you the minimum. I'm going to give you 13. Or he says, you know what? I'm throwing that out. I'm giving you 5 years, whatever it is. That's favor. You received favor from God. Your punishment went down. Favor from the judge. It can mean a yielding or concession to another. You know, we're not supposed to have favorites among our children, or teachers aren't supposed to show favoritism, but they do. And, you know, favor would be like where if you're a good student and you're never late and you do good on your homework, you always have it on time and you're never talking back, you're quiet, you're respectful, you're obedient, and then one day you show up, you know, 5 minutes late for class, that your teacher goes, you know what, you're a good kid, I'm not going to worry about it. They've shown you favor. But if there's another kid that's just a brat, he's always yelling, he's always cranky, he's not showing up on time ever, and he's not giving his homework in right, he's not completing assignments, he's yelling at the teacher, causing problems. If he's 20 seconds late, boom, check mark by his name, you're going down, no favor. So favor is yielding or concession to another, that you say, you know what, here's the rule, but because I have favor on you, I'm going to bend that a little bit. I'm going to yield to you, and I'm going to give you what's better for you, even though it's not really the rule, or even though it's not really what we're supposed to do. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The idea is that, you know, if you, let's say Donald Trump comes to you, and I'm not going to do a Donald Trump voice because I can't. I won't make you suffer. Donald Trump comes to you. And you know, Donald Trump's, he's a powerful man, president of the U.S., and he's a very wealthy man, a businessman, celebrity. So he comes to you and he's like, hey, I want to bless you. I like you. I want to give you something huge. I want to help you out. Either I could write you a big check and then you're just set for life, $1 million or whatever it is, and you're going to be good for life. Or you could have my favor. The Bible would say pick his favor, because that means Donald Trump's got your back no matter what. Money, okay, that's good for some stuff. You can buy stuff, you can pay for things, you can have nice things in life. But if you have someone's favor, they're with you no matter what. If you have someone's favor, you get the money, you get everything that comes beyond that as well. Their support, their strength, their protection, their help. If you got Donald Trump's favor, he gives you a cell phone. He's like, hey, call me up on this cell phone anytime you need anything. And so you're stuck in traffic. Like, hey, can you help me out, Donald? Yeah, I'll send Air Force One. Come pick you up. You get out of traffic, get to go to McDonald's faster. In Hebrew, the word favor is chen, means graciousness, kindness, grace, charm, or favor. The idea is that it's someone looking kindly on you, someone looking good toward you, being better toward you, and giving you more than you deserve, not giving you what you deserve, giving you better than what you deserve. So before talking about the favor of God, digging into that, let's look at the favor of man. The Bible's got some really cool, kind of to build a foundation of what favor means and how favor looks. And the Bible's got some really sweet stories that show people showing other people favor, and we can take from that truth of what it means for us to have the favor of God. Genesis, and I'm not going to go over every single story. There's a lot of stories. But I have just a few here that kind of highlighted some things about favor. In Genesis 29, we've got the story of Jacob. Let me take a drink. Ooh, got some clapping, some oohs. So Jacob, he travels to his uncle Laban, and over there, he ends up working for Laban to get a wife. He ends up getting two wives, surprise. First the wrong one, then the right one, and then he's got two, and then, while he's working with Laban, Laban is getting blessed. God is, his sheep are producing more sheep, his fields are producing better. Laban is getting blessed because Jacob's over there, and one of the weird things about the Bible is it's very honest about things, and later we learn that Laban comes to Jacob and he says, yeah, I've learned that I'm blessed by you through divination. So he goes and does witchcraft. I don't know what he was doing. Throws some dead bones somewhere to figure out why he's being blessed, and the dead bones point toward Jacob. I don't know what he did, but he did some witchcraft, and the witchcraft showed him that Jacob's the reason that you're blessed. This godly man is blessing you, and you learn that through witchcraft. The Bible's very honest about weird things sometimes. And so God is blessing Laban through Jacob. But Jacob's just getting hassled. He's working with Laban. First he's working to get a wife, and then he gets the wrong wife, and then he works more to get another wife, and then he works more because Laban won't let him leave. And then finally Jacob's just tired and he wants to leave. And so he talks to Laban, he's like, let me go. Give me my wives, give me my kids, let me go. I'm sick of this. And Laban says, he basically begs Jacob and says, look, I've learned that I'm blessed because of you. Please show me favor. Don't go. Jacob acquiesces. Jacob says, okay, I'm going to show you favor. I won't leave. And so he ends up staying, working with Laban for another term. And then in the meantime, Laban gets more blessed, and while he's there, Jacob does weird stuff with reeds and things to get more animals for himself. And Jacob's blessed as well. But that's favor. You know, Jacob showing Laban favor meant that Jacob did something that he didn't necessarily want to do. That it was a pain for him. It wasn't easy for him. It would have been a lot nicer, a lot easier for him just to take his stuff and get out of there, leave all that behind. But because he showed Laban favor, he said, okay, I'll stay. Not because I like you, not because you deserve it, you creep, not because I want to stay, but because I'm showing you favor. I'm treating you better than you deserve. That's favor. Later on, after Jacob leaves Laban, he's going back home, and he's got his wives, his kids, servants, his flocks of sheep and all the animals with him and all of his stuff. He's going through the wilderness, and he's got spies going up ahead, people going up ahead just to make sure the area is safe. And people come back and they say, holy crap, Esau's coming. Well, that wasn't good news for Jacob, because the last time Jacob saw Esau, he cheated Esau out of his birthright and the inheritance. And so that was years ago. And so Jacob hears that Esau's on his way, and the people that tell him this, they tell him, yeah, and he's coming with a whole mass of people. It looks like an army. So Jacob's like, okay, this is not good. What do I do? Because he figures in his mind, he's like, the last time we saw each other, we were enemies. I cheated him really bad. So he's going to be ticked. And he's coming at me now. And so what Jacob does is he thinks, okay, I got to win his favor somehow. So he starts sending groups ahead of him with gifts for Esau to win his favor. So one after another, these groups go and deliver gifts to Esau. And by the time Esau gets there, he shows favor to Jacob because Jacob has won him over. And you know, Esau tells him, well, thanks for the gifts. You know, I don't really need that. I forgave you a long time ago. We're cool. But thank you anyway. And he kept the gifts. But that's favor. When, you know, Esau should have been angry. Esau, yeah, okay, it's not right to hold a grudge for however many years that was. But the natural way that sinful people want to respond is anger, and we want justice. And so in Esau's, the natural way that Esau should have responded would have been demanding justice, wanting revenge, getting angry at Jacob for what he had done, because Jacob had cheated him out of everything. But instead, Esau shows Jacob favor. He doesn't start a war. He doesn't even bring up really the past. He doesn't rebuke Jacob. He doesn't criticize him. He doesn't want revenge at all. Instead, he shows him love. He treats Jacob better than Jacob deserved. He showed him favor. In Numbers, we see a story where Moses and the Israelites are going into the promised land. And God had shown them, this is your area. And he laid out the boundaries very clearly. You go here, you don't go beyond there. And eastern edge was the Jordan River. And they were supposed to be west of the Jordan River. But as the tribes are moving along, Reuben and Gad, who had a lot of cattle, and they needed a lot of good grazing land, they're going along and they see, wow, this land east of the Jordan is really good. It's perfect for grazing. Perfect for our cattle. And so they're thinking about like, man, this will be the best spot for us, really. And they're not interested in going further. They said, this is good. And they know where the boundaries are supposed to be. And so for them to even think about going east of the Jordan is like, it shouldn't even be in their minds, because they were sent into the promised land west of the Jordan. But they see this and it's so good that they want to stay there. So they go to Moses and they say, Moses, show us favor. Let us settle here. Moses thinks about it, prays about it, whatever he did. He decided, okay, you guys can stay here. I'll show you my favor. He was willing to bend the rules, even though the rules had said, no, you're supposed to be west of the Jordan. This is the boundary. Because he wanted to, because he chose to show them favor, he bent the rules and they got something that was different than everybody else. You know, nobody else came to Moses and said, hey, can we have Syria instead? Could we have Egypt instead? Could we have this there? They were the only ones, and Moses showed them favor. He changed the rules for them, so they got something different. That's what the favor of man does for us, that if we have favor with someone, they're going to bend the rules. They'll bless us when other people don't get the same blessing. They'll be good to us when other people have to line up and follow the rules exactly as they're supposed to be. A really cool book of the Bible that's full of favor is the book of Ruth. We see Ruth living with her mother-in-law, Ruth and her mother-in-law both lost their husbands, and so they're in Israel at this time, and Ruth is taking care of Naomi, her mother-in-law, because they've lost their husbands. They don't have a way to get an income. Women typically didn't work back then. And so Ruth is like, well, I got to take care of my mother-in-law and myself, and they're just going to try to make it work. And so Ruth asks Naomi. Well, Naomi ends up pointing out that they have a relative nearby, Boaz. And Naomi sends Ruth over there to glean for grain. Do y'all know what gleaning is? Does anyone not know what gleaning is? Yeah. All right, some of you kids don't know, yeah. Some of you adults are ashamed to admit it. So this is a really cool Old Testament thing that they used to do where when you would go bring in your harvest, you wouldn't get everything. You know, this is how you know that the Israelites were not Germans. Germans are efficient. They're going to get all the grain. But the Israelites, you know, God told them, don't get all the grain. Just go gather what you got to gather. Maybe the Israelites are like Italians, you know. gather what you got to gather, but don't stress about it. Leave some behind so that people who don't have a job or who just need some help, people who are poor, they can go and they can gather behind. It's a really cool idea. Romania and Ukraine, so we were in Ukraine one time, and both those countries have similar attitude about that stuff. And when we were in Ukraine, we passed by all these plum trees. And basically they figure, okay, the way they treat it is, these are our crops, these are our fields, this is our stuff. But if someone's in need, they're not going to hassle you. You know, you come and get it. And so we're driving through Ukraine, and we see all these plum trees, and the kids were hungry, I'm hungry, and I'm like, oh, look at those plum trees. Let's go glean. So we went gleaning. We pulled over, and we got a few plums. We didn't go crazy. We didn't pick them dry, you know, but we grabbed maybe about 10, 12 plums or something. We each had like one or two plums. They were really good, by the way. If you want some good plums, Ukraine, man. That's gleaning. So for the people who had a need, they could walk through the fields and they could grab a few of the extra things that were left behind. And so Ruth goes there to go gleaning. Boaz sees her out there and asks everybody, who is this woman? And then he hears her story, hears what she's done, and he's got a lot of respect for her, and he chooses to show her favor, the Bible says. And so he comes to her, he tells her to make sure that she doesn't go to anybody else's field. It's like, stay in my field. I want to take care of you. So you don't go to the neighbors. You don't go to anybody else's field. Don't worry about it. You glean in my field only. He tells her to stick close to the other women that are working for him, that he's actually hired. Stick along with the employees. He tells the young men to leave her alone. Don't hassle her. Don't pick on her. Don't call her names, because she's a foreigner, so they could pick on her for being a foreigner. They could try to harass her and just treat her poorly because she's a woman and they're men. And he tells the men, leave her alone. You don't hassle her. He wants them to treat her as if she's his daughter. He tells her where the water is. You know, that was not typical. Somebody's coming to glean. You kind of just let them glean, let them do their thing. But he tells her, look, there's water here that all my workers use. You can go grab a cup. You can get in there. You can get some water. Then when it's mealtime, he actually made a meal for her and calls her over, and she eats with all of his workers that he's provided meals for. And she eats so much, the Bible says, that she was full and had leftovers that she could take away. He just blesses her, protects her, wants to be good toward her, take care of her. Later he ends up actually giving her piles of grain. So she's gleaning, but then he even just pours grain onto her that he's paid his workers to pick. He just starts giving it to her. And then eventually, he ends up marrying her, bringing her into his home, making her his wife, taking Naomi in as well, taking responsibility over this family, providing for her. Her entire life, Ruth's entire life, was changed because one man showed her favor. One man said, okay, I'm not going to treat you like everybody else. I'm going to be better to you than I am to everybody else around. I'm going to be good to you. Even though, what did Ruth do? Ruth was good to Naomi. Ruth was trying to help Naomi, so that's a good thing. But she didn't do anything to Boaz. She didn't help Boaz in any way. It wasn't that he was paying her back for something that she'd done. No, Boaz was just being good. Boaz was showing her favor. Another really, really cool a book that has a really cool picture of favor is the book of Esther. It's all over the book of Esther. Esther has incredible favor with the king. And just to give the background here, you've got Israel, you know, the promised land, blessed by God. Well, they turned away from God. So the Babylonian, God raised up the Babylonian Empire to come and wipe Israel out. They come in and they take most of the Israelites. They bring them to Babylon in exile. Decades later, the Persian Empire rises up, takes out the Babylonian Empire, but you've still got the Israelites, the Jewish people, in the Babylon. But the new Persian king, Cyrus, he makes an announcement that all of you Israelites, you can go back if you want to. So some of them do, but history shows us that the majority actually stayed in Babylon. They didn't want to go back. They had lives there. They had jobs. They were comfortable. They'd been there for generations at this point. And so it's home for them. And so they don't want to move back. So most of them stayed in Babylon. One of those was Esther. Esther winds up becoming queen because the old queen offended the king and he's like, you can't be queen anymore. Threw a little fit, and then he makes a big contest, and it says that Esther makes a big contest to find the best woman in the land to be the new queen, and it says that Esther won favor both with the king and with the people, and because of that favor, she becomes queen. And then while she's queen, we learn about a few more characters. There's a guy named Haman. I don't know how to pronounce it, however you want to pronounce it, but he's an Agagite. Haman, you want to say Haman? All right, we'll say Haman. It's for you. So Haman, he's an Agagite. The Agagites, when Israel left Egypt, the Agagites were the first people to attack Israel unprovoked. Israel didn't go in trying to attack them. The Agagites freaked out, and they said, oh, crap, got to attack this whole mass of people. So the Agagites attacked Israel, and God then said, because of that, there's going to be war between our people forever. You're not going to just forget that one. And here we are, flash forward to, you know, what is this, probably 1,000 years or 1,500 years or so, and another Agagite ends up at war with the Jewish people, because Haman is high up in the empire. You've got the king, and you've got Haman right below him. He's the second in command, basically, and he's got such favor with the king that the king has secret counsel with him, the king takes his advice, the king listens to him, whatever, to the point where the king actually, because of Haman's advice, the king makes a command that wherever Haman goes, anybody who's around him has to bow down before him and show him respect. This guy's got power. He's got influence. He's got the king wrapped around his finger to do whatever he wants. They're really tight. Esther's cousin Mordecai, a pea with a mustache. Yeah, veggie tails, all right. In my head, he's always the pea with a mustache. I'm sorry. We'll get to heaven and we're like, oh, Mordecai, you look different. I wasn't expecting that. You're taller than him. Where's the mustache? So Mordecai is Esther's cousin. Mordecai refuses to bow down before Haman because he's Jewish. He's going to bow down before God, and that's it. And he's going to show respect to God. He doesn't want to bow down before some random guy, pagan guy, that's nobody. And so he refuses to bow down. Well, Haman's upset about that, and so he goes to the king and gets the king's permission to first hang Mordecai, and further than that, basically make a genocide against the Jewish people because he's so offended at what Mordecai did. Well, Mordecai finds out about this, and he's like, this is bad. So he gets a hold of Esther and says, Esther, you're the queen now. You gotta stop this. You're the only one who can stop this. Esther reminds Mordecai that she's got really no power. Haman's influential. The king will do whatever he wants. And she tells him, if I go into the king's presence uninvited, he can kill me. Because that's what the Persian kings would do. That if somebody came in uninvited, they would just say, I don't want you here. You're annoying me. Go get rid of him. Kill him. And so she reminds Mordecai, this is not as easy as you think it is. If I go and talk to the king, he might kill me. But he convinces her to go, and she decides one day to walk into the king's presence and, you know, holding her life in her hands. The king could choose to kill her or not. She enters the room, and it says that the king showed her favor. Inexplicably, you know, there's no reason for it, but God moved the king's heart to show favor to Esther, and he extends the scepter to her, which was a symbol of, I'm not going to kill you. It's okay. You can come in here. So he shows her favor. He's not going to kill her. That's awesome. Okay. And now she asks, okay, can we meet again? I came here to ask you, can we have a dinner together? Or can we meet again? And so they meet a couple times. He keeps showing her favor to the point where then she's at dinner with the king and Haman. And she reveals the whole plot to the king. The king didn't know, you know, everything that happened. And she reveals to the king, look, this is what Haman's doing. This is why he's doing it. And this is why it bothers me, because I'm Jewish. And if you make this genocide against my people, that's not cool. You can't do that. And so it says that the king, that at that point, shows her great favor. His whole attitude changed. He went from ready to let Haman do whatever he wanted, submitting to Haman, giving Haman authority, letting Haman do basically run the show, to the point where he's going to have a genocide against the Jewish people. So now he's showing Esther favor. He says, okay, I can't stop the genocide, but he made a new command that the Jews could defend themselves when the others came to attack them. So the situation was entirely flipped. And then even he turns to Haman, and he has Haman hung on the gallows that he made for Mordecai, all because Esther had won the favor of this man. And so favor in Esther's case, it meant her life. Well, it meant she became queen. She went from just somebody, just nobody, just anybody in the empire, to now she's queen. So that's what favor won her. And favor won her life. She goes before the king, and if she didn't have favor from the king, she would have lost her life. But it didn't just win her life, it won her people's life. Now all the Jewish people are saved because she had favor from this man. And now the enemy of the Jews, Haman, now he used to have this tight relationship with the king, but because the king shows favor to Esther, now Haman loses his favor from the king and loses his life. Favor is a matter of life and death and blessing and curse. Favor is everything. Favor from people. If you have favor with your boss, you're going to get more jobs, you're going to get better clients, you're going to have peace, you're going to get raises. If you have favor with your parents, they're going to take you out to eat, they're going to be good to you, they're going to give you less chores, they're going to give you easier chores. If you have favor with your neighbors, they're going to shovel your driveway, they're not going to rake their leaves onto your lawn. They're good people. When you have favor with people, they're good to you. Just finished this book. I read way too much. I love reading, you know, any kind of book I can get a hold of I like learning stuff. I like learning stuff. So I don't read stupid stuff. What is stupid stuff? You know, that depends on who you are. So I love reading. So I just got done reading this. I was listening to an audiobook. I like listening. So I was listening to this audiobook on the War of 1812, and they brought up this story of Andrew Jackson. So Andrew Jackson was the main general in the war, and during the battle of, what was this called here? Tallahatchie, against the Creek Indians in the War of 1812. The American soldiers led by General Jackson go in there and they just wipe out the Creeks, men, women, children, just slaughtered them. It was bad. The Americans won. That's nice, but yeah, it was a slaughter. I don't totally approve of everything that they did, but they did it. Okay. Afterwards, Andrew Jackson's walking along, just seeing all the carnage, all the death, and he hears the cry of an infant. It turns over, there's a baby clinging to its mother, trying to nurse, but the mother's dead. Jackson wrote in his diary that he doesn't know why, but for some reason he wrote unusual sympathy for this child, and he picks up the baby, and he's seen so many dead people and suffering people, but this one baby, for some reason he felt compassion for this baby, and he picks it up, and he said he determined to go find a mother for it. And so he goes along all throughout the battlefield, talking to the Creek women, saying, "Would you take this child? Would you take this child?" Nobody would take it. One after another, the women said, "The baby's lost its mom. The baby lost its dad. All its brothers are dead. Its sisters are dead. Why not just let it die? Let the baby die." So the women won't take the baby. And so Andrew, because he's got this feeling of pity and compassion and mercy on this baby, he adopted the baby. This little Indian baby takes the baby home and raised the baby as his own son. Ended up getting an apprenticeship for the boy when he was older. Planned on him going to West Point. Sadly, the boy died from tuberculosis later, but that was favor. Andrew Jackson had favor on this baby boy. He could have just walked past. You know, he's a military general. It's not his problem. It's not his, he's not there to go rescue all the babies. He's there to win the war. But for some reason, he looks on this baby and he's got favor for that baby and took him in, adopted him as his own child. That's favor. Favor is the difference between life and death. Favor can change your life entirely. Like Boaz having favor on Ruth. She went from one moment, she's a beggar, no hope in the world. She and her mother-in-law, they have no way to live. Next moment, we don't know how long it was in between, but next moment, she's married to this rich man, helping to run the farm that she was gleaning at earlier. That's favor. Favor changes your situation entirely. Okay, so that's the favor of man. Favor of man is powerful. The favor of man is the difference between life and death, blessing and curse. The favor of man can completely change your life. How much more the favor of God? If men can have that much influence, if people can have that much influence when they show us favor, how much more influence and how much more change happens in our life when God shows us favor? David Brainerd, a missionary to the North American Native Americans, he wrote in his journal, "God was so precious to my soul that the world, with all its enjoyments, appeared vile. I had no more value for the favor of men than for pebbles." The favor of men is great. The favor of men can change our life, but the favor of men is really nothing compared to the favor of God. Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan preacher, wrote, "What is honor and riches and the favor of creatures so long as I lack the favor of God?" The favor of God changes our lives. Graham Cook calls it the absolute, incredible, incomparable favor of God. I like that. The absolute, incredible, incomparable. I can pronounce things right. The absolute, incredible, incomparable favor of God. Yeah, all right. The favor of men is great. We want the favor of men. But the favor of God is more powerful. The favor of God changes everything. Psalm 84:10, the psalmist writes, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." When we have the favor of God, he doesn't withhold anything from us. He's there to support us. He's there to fight for us. He's on our side. He's fighting with us, not against us. He's good to us instead of bad to us. He gives us better than we deserve. He doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. He doesn't give us the neglect we deserve, like we've shown to him. He gives us his goodness, his grace, his love, his compassion. He's going to give us everything he can so that we succeed and we're blessed and we're prospering in this life. That's what happens when we have the favor of God. I'm listening to another audiobook right now about this girl. Do you guys know, okay, there was a famous photograph during the Vietnam War of a young girl walking through the streets. She was burned in a napalm attack, and her clothes were burned off, and so she's like screaming in the streets of Vietnam. Their arms like spread out like that. You all know that photograph? The girl's name is Kim Phuc. Phuc, not what it sounds like. She became a Christian later in life. I'm listening to her testimony right now, and it's really a powerful story of the favor of God. So when she was burned, she should have died. Other people in that attack, they died. Her nephew was burned to a crisp, and she saw this happen in front of her. Other napalm attacks, almost everybody died from napalm attacks. Because napalm is just evil. It's vicious. It ignites when it gets in contact with oxygen. Water has oxygen. So you pour water on somebody who's got napalm, poosh, they burst into flames. There's stories of guys that, soldiers that were, they were in a napalm attack. They had napalm on them. They started burning. So nurses would put bandages on them, bring them to the hospital. Hours later, take the bandages off. With that contact with oxygen, poosh, again, they burst into flames. So it's bad, it's wicked, it's evil. She should have died, but she didn't die. She ended up, so she doesn't die, but her doctors said, "Well, you're going to be disabled forever." Well, she ended up healing. Not completely, but she was able to move more than they were expecting. And then her doctor said, her mom told her, "You're so ugly, you're never going to get married. No man's going to want you." She ended up getting married later in life after she became a Christian. Doctors told her, "You're never going to be able to get pregnant." Well, God healed her, and she was able to get pregnant not one time, but two times. She has two babies. Then she ended up defecting to Canada, and people everywhere wanted to hear about her story because she's this famous girl from the photographs, but she should have died, but she survived. And and then in the process gave her life to Jesus. And she's going around everywhere, sharing her story and then sharing the gospel while she's living in Canada. And she was invited, to different places, throughout the world, the U.S., other nations. She was in the Netherlands. She met with prime ministers, presidents, kings, queens, celebrities, because everybody wants to know her story. And so she went from should have died. Okay, you're alive, but you're going to be disabled. Okay, you're getting better, but you're not going to have kids. Oh, you're not going to get married. So she's married. She's got two kids. And now she's got a ministry going around preaching to presidents and kings and queens and celebrities all over the world, sharing about what Jesus has done for her and how Jesus brought her peace and salvation. While all this is going on, her parents were still living in Vietnam, and they got a visa to come visit her in Canada. So they're there for a couple months, and her dad, she's praying for her dad. Her dad was an alcoholic and addicted to cigarettes, and she's praying for her dad, and miraculously, he just stopped smoking and drinking. It was, you know, a little bit of a process, but what happened was he got sick, and he couldn't smoke and drink because he was sick for a couple weeks, but then through that sickness, after the sickness was done, he didn't want to smoke or drink anymore. And so the mom is seeing this, and her parents were not Christian. They were Gautai, some kind of, I think it was like a form of Buddhism, if I remember correctly. But her mom sees this and says, did you do a Christian hex on my husband, or what's going on? And she's like, no, I just prayed. And so they're seeing God answer prayers. And then she turns to her daughter and says, I don't understand why things are going good in your life, Kim. You should be dead, or at least you should never have been able to have kids. You should be depressed. You should be tormented. But you're happy. You have a beautiful, wonderful husband, beautiful kids. You have this great job. People love you. People respect you. You have a house and money. And why did this happen? She gave one word was her answer, Jesus. She turns to her mom and says, Jesus. And then she starts talking about, look, when I gave my life to Jesus, Jesus took me in. Jesus has taken care of me, and I should be dead. None of the things that have happened in my life are because I've worked hard. It's all because God showed me his favor. Her parents then, seeing that, you know, they ended up through next couple months, they ended up giving their lives to Jesus, and then their extended family ended up giving their life to Jesus, all going back to God saw this little girl and had favor on her so that she would get her heart right before God. One little rabbit trail that's kind of cool with this story is, as she was going around preaching in these different places, she said it was almost 100% of the time she would have at least one or two people come up after she would talk and say, you know, that's really weird, because I remember when I was a kid or when I was younger, I saw that picture of you and I just started praying that God would save you. But she's like, wow, that's weird. So all these people throughout the world, this really encouraged me, they saw this news clipping or saw something on TV and they went, okay, God, help her, bless her, take care of her. And God listened to those prayers. So this isn't really a part of the favor message, but be encouraged. You know, as you pray, you know, sometimes when I'm driving around and you see an accident, and whenever I see an accident, I want to pray. And sometimes I think, well, does it matter? Maybe I'm the only person praying. Is anything really going to happen? Yeah, stuff happens. Or you see stuff on the news. Okay, pray for those people. God hears your prayers, and you don't know what's going to happen because of the prayers you're praying. So through the prayers of people all over the world, God showed favor to this one little girl whose life was saved and radically transformed. And then because of that, she's been able to share the gospel all over the world. That's the favor of God. So next week I want to talk more about specifically what happens when we have the favor of God. How do we get the favor of God? How can we grow in the favor of God? But let me leave it there for this week that, okay, the favor of men radically changes our lives. How much more does the favor of God change our lives? And us as Christians, we have a relationship with Jesus. We get that favor. We get God's good intentions the same way, you know, that Boaz looked at Ruth and said, okay, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do good to you. God looks at us the same way. The same way that Esther having favor with the king meant that she was saved and her people were rescued and saved. God looks at us with the same favor, that we would be safe, that we'd be protected, we'd be okay, that we'd be blessed, and that those who we care about, those who we love, they would be blessed and they would be taken care of as well. We have the favor of God. So I want to encourage you, you know, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, believe that the favor of God is on you, just like it was for those guys. Well, that was specifically the favor of men, but we get the favor of men when we've got the favor of God. If God is looking on us with favor, He causes other people to look on us with favor as well. So at work, at school, at the grocery store. I've had a number of times at the grocery store where this happened more in Romania than here, but because we would pay cash all the time in Romania, but it happened here as well, where I don't have the amount of money that I needed to pay for stuff. Here, a lot of times people say, well, use your debit card. I'm like, oh, yeah, I got that. But a couple times, I didn't have money on the debit card, or I forgot the debit card, and I've got, like, a dollar less or 50 cents less, and I'm, like, praying about it, like, Lord, give me favor, and the cashier goes, hey, don't worry about it. I got you covered. That's favor. We want to believe for favor in our families, favor with those that we're sharing the gospel with, that they wouldn't just blow us off and go, I don't care about that, but that they would show us favor and receive what we're saying as truth, that God has given us favor, and everywhere we go, that we would believe that we have that favor on us. Amen? All right, so next week we'll dig into more details of that, but let me pray to close. Jesus, thank you for your favor. Thank you. Thank you that we are not just on our own, but you look down on us just like Andrew Jackson looked down at that Indian boy that should have died, would have died, but you looked down on Andrew Jackson, looked down on him in favor and took him in, adopted him into his family. Jesus, thank you that you've done the same to us, that we should be lost, we should be separated, we should be punished for our sins, we should be in, you know, spiritual prisons tormented by our sins and by the things that we've done in our lives to screw up our lives. But Jesus, thank you that you've looked on us with favor, with goodness. Jesus, we don't deserve all the blessings you've given us, but you keep pouring out more and more blessings. I pray for everybody here, God, that we would walk in your favor. That when we go to the store, when we go to work, when we're with our family and our friends, when we're doing anything that we're doing in life, that we would know that we've got the favor of God on us. And when the favor of God is on us, everything changes. So bless us, Jesus.